The Gospel according to Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. How many of us here are procrastinators? A quick show of hands. Okay, that's good. I'm not alone in that. So this semester I took a class called The Church in Its Social Context, which discussed the church in its social context. It dealt with how, It dealt with how clergy, with how clergy can adapt their churches to the particular neighborhood their church happens to find itself in. And in this class, we were asked to write a 15 to 20 page research paper, which would be worth 50% of the overall grade for the class. So essentially, it was our final exam. And typically, with research papers like this that are worth such a large percentage, you want to spend a lot of time working on them. You want to spend about as much time working on them as they are worth percentage wise to your grade. So like half the semester should have been spent on this research paper. It was due December 1st, and it was assigned to us at the beginning of the class in August. I began researching for this 15 to 20 page, 50% of my grade research paper on November 26th, the Monday after Thanksgiving. So for anyone counting, that's 6 days to research and compose this research paper. So I was in full-on chaos mode. I spent Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday frantically pulling sources from the library and getting them from online, reading introductions and conclusions, because I did not have time to read body arguments of anything at that point. My views that week were primarily the blue and green walls of my two favorite rooms in Bridwell Library. And it was on Thursday that I realized, okay, it's time to stop reading and start writing. So I sat down Thursday morning to start writing. I opened up my computer, and we've all probably done this. We've opened up a blank document and written title at the top of the page and got the page all formatted correctly, and I had no idea what I was going to say. It just complete writer's block. Absolutely no chance of putting words on the page in that moment, so I struggled for hours. I sat there with my computer, writing half sentences and scribbling down words and trying to find an outline for what I was going to say. And finally, that evening, after working all day and getting almost nowhere, I decided I need to take a breather. And so I took a walk around the Perkins Quad. And while I was walking, I realized that I just needed to let go. I realized that I had been working so frantically and running my mind on such a high gear for this whole week because I was afraid of something. I was afraid of this grade that the paper would bring and what it could mean for scholarships at Perkins. I was afraid of the fact that maybe my procrastination had finally caught up with me after I had managed to dodge it for 4 years in undergrad. And so finally I realized I just need to let go of that. So as I walked, I prayed and I asked God, just help me calm down. Help me calm my frantic and chaotic heart and just write. And when I sat back down, the words flowed out of me. I wrote a paper, not a great paper, but I wrote a paper. And I even turned it in early by my standards by 8:30 Saturday morning, December 1st. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week, Victoria introduced us to our sermon series for the season of Advent. Each week we will hear the oracle from Isaiah chapter 9 read, and we will hear the list of honorific titles of hope that Isaiah was giving to the king Hezekiah in the 8th century BCE. And then we will explore each of these titles as the early church used them to describe the kingship of Jesus in the season of Advent. So this week, we are looking at the title, Mighty God. Now, during the time of Isaiah, it was common for people to claim that their king was somehow divine. Usually, this came in thinking and the claim that the king himself was God, or at least a god. But ancient Israel wouldn't have really done that. They had a serious problem with the blasphemy of idol worship, and so calling their king God would have been worshiping an idol. But it is clear through the scripture that Israel did attribute a certain level of divinity to their kings. What Isaiah is doing here is not identifying King Hezekiah as God, but rather identifying the king as a carrier of that divine power and authority that comes with being king. It means that Hezekiah bears the responsibility for the prospering of the entire realm with this divine power, and a realm that should be marked by shalom. And the modifier that Isaiah uses for this power that the king should manifest is mighty. What does that word make you think of? For me, it's boldness. It's valor. Mighty is the great general who rides at the front of his army towards the oncoming enemy and emerges victorious from the fray. Thus, the king in the oracle of Isaiah is expected to manifest this divine power of justice in order to resist threats to his kingdom and to keep his people safe. So how does this term apply to Jesus? Here we shouldn't, I don't think we should take for granted our construction of the Trinity and overlay that onto the early church. It took the early church a long time to come to the conclusion that Jesus was God. It was a distant revelation for them. And also, that is not Isaiah's point with this title. Instead of focusing on the divine status of Christ, with this, we should look at how Christ manifests the power of God in the world. So 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Christ the King Sunday. As you might remember, it's Victoria's least favorite Sunday. And on that day, we heard a reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, which depicted an encounter between Pilate and Jesus, where Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I was born to be a king, but my kingdom is not from this world." And what Jesus is doing there, as we talked about on that day, is he's claiming his divine power and authority, but he's saying, "I am a king, but I'm not the kind of king you're used to. I'm not the king who rules as a tyrant. I'm not the king who rules with chaos and death, but rather with love and life." You see, Jesus' authority doesn't come from conquering violence, and his decrees don't come from the barrel of a gun. Jesus' authority is derived from the will of God, whose intents are very different from the king's Pilate was used to. And just a quick glance through the gospel accounts is more than enough, I think, to see Jesus manifesting this divine power and authority that he claims in chapter 18 of John. He uses it to heal the sick and the broken, to exorcise demons, to raise the dead, and to still storms. I've chosen this particular instance of Jesus using his divine power to still a storm because it's one of my favorite moments in the story of Jesus. See, I think storms have a dual character for us, right? They're all at once beautiful and relaxing. I mean, how many people can fall asleep easier with the sound of rolling thunder and the pitter-patter of rain on your window? But at the same time, they're destructive and dangerous. They evoke images of peaceful, blissful nights, easily falling asleep, and destroyed homes, flooded streets, and broken lives. I've always admired storms, but I have, since I was young, also been pretty afraid of them. When I was probably 5 or 6, I learned what a tornado was. I learned about the destruction that they can bring to the land around them. And I learned also in school that North Texas sits at the southern end of an area known as Tornado Alley. So I can remember for many years after learning all of this, every single time thunder would strike, every time a storm would roll in, I was terrified that a tornado was going to hit our house. I was like an overly concerned parent, just checking and double checking our plans, asking questions. What are we going to do if it hits our house? What happens if it's in the neighborhood? Where do we hide? What do we do with the dogs? Who's going to dig us out of the rubble of our destroyed home? I don't know what's going to happen, and I was really scared. I would ask my parents to repeatedly switch back and forth between whatever they were happily watching that night and the Weather Channel, because I wanted to know, what is this storm going to do to us? Are we going to be destroyed by it? I'm not scared of storms anymore, at least not in the same way. I think I still have a healthy respect for them and for what they can do, but at a certain point, I had just seen so many storms that frantic, chaotic, I need to run away right now, fear had faded. Nonetheless, when a storm that seems worthy of that fear comes back or hits the area, I still feel it bubble up inside of me. That instinct from my childhood to run and hide in the back of a closet from what is happening outside of my home. I think that instinct is what is hitting the disciples here. They are absolutely terrified of this storm. They're scared that they will die in it and that there's nothing they can do about it. And in that moment, Jesus displays this divine power and authority over this force of death. He rebukes the storm and causes it to immediately become still, to become quiet. And in that, he creates space for new life. He creates space for the disciples, teaching them to rest in his power rather than be frantic in their fear. It is no small feat to still a storm of this size, threatening to swamp a boat big enough to hold at least 13 men, probably more. And to do that with just your words, this is a mighty display of Jesus' divine power. And I think we all experience times of fear and storms in our lives. Sometimes they're relatively minor, like my paper, which sent me into a week of late nights, frenzied reading, chaotic writing, and empty coffee pots before I let go and let God do some work on me. Other times, however, the storms in our lives can feel like they are absolutely going to kill us. I think we're all walking through storms, some big and some small. Family strife, a hurting marriage, a bad diagnosis, the loss of a loved one. Storms like these can stack on top of one another, building up and up and up until finally we may find ourselves like the disciples calling out to Jesus, saying, "Don't you care if we perish?" But in the midst of all these storms, and in the midst of all this chaos, we will always find Jesus working this divine power and authority in our lives, power to calm storms and authority to walk with us through them. Now, I could leave this sermon here. I could say amen, I could stop talking, the hymn would play, and we could sit in this quiet comfort knowing that Jesus will calm whatever storms come our way, and we can just relax and let Christ's life-giving mighty power do that work in our lives, but I really don't think I should. I don't think I should stop here because I think we as Christians are called to respond to that power in some way. See, Jesus shows this power to the disciples at the end of chapter 4. He'll do a couple other healings during chapter 5, and then at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, in verse 7, it says, "Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." You see, Jesus gives his disciples this same power and authority to do the work of creation, the work of life-giving, which he exhibits in this calming of the storm. In Luke and Acts, this power will be called the Holy Spirit, and a number of people will use it to create life where death seems to be the only option. And this, I think, is what we as Christians, we as followers of Christ are expected to do in response to Christ's power working in us. We are expected to be part of that work of creation in the lives of others around us. Now, I don't mean that you should take the example of Luke and Acts literally and begin trying to do faith healings on the street or going to train to exorcise demons or anything like that, but rather, we are called to work with Christ to manifest his divine power in our communities and in the world, to still the storms of violence, of war, of division and hatred, of pain and of hurting, and to bring life and peace to moments that feel so, that seem so filled with chaos and with death. So yes, rest. Rest comfortably in the knowledge that Christ is the mighty God, that Christ is the mighty God who will still the storms in our lives, who will calm our hearts, who will halt our frantic and chaotic fear and bring peace to our chaos, but also know and never forget that we are all conduits of that same divine power and authority, and that we are called to be agents of peace in a world that is so filled with chaos. Amen.